Our passage for study this evening is Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. If you have that, if you have a Bible, you can have that passage open this evening. Our theme is simply Christ Supreme. Christ Supreme. 30 years and 3 months ago, this building that we're all met in this evening was officially opened. And as you may have noticed on your way in, or you can take time to notice on your way out, there is a plaque on the wall, I can almost see it from here, to commemorate that special day. And on that plaque are some of the words found in our passage this evening, specifically verse 18, that in everything he would have the preeminence, that in everything Jesus Christ might be preeminent. And so you could say, as we come to these verses tonight, that we're coming to the motto of our church, a life verse for our church, that in everything he might be preeminent. And it's fitting in a passage in which Paul describes the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he uses a word here to describe him that, as far as I could see in my study, appears just this once in the scriptures, that he is preeminent. What does that word mean? Well, at its root, it means putting someone in first place, or perhaps better to say, recognizing that they are in first place, in the highest, most important, most significant place or position. Perhaps you've seen footage of a world leader entering a room, and maybe entering a place where some of his staff are working, and everyone in the room stands up. A monarch or a president enters and everyone stops what they're doing. They turn towards them and they, in a sense, they come to attention because that person holds the place of highest and most importance. That is the simple point that Paul makes here about the Lord Jesus, except that Jesus is not just preeminent in one place or in one realm, but he is preeminent, he is supreme, first, in all places and over all things. Now, this section of Colossians that we're looking at this evening, it stands out quite a bit from what is around it. The language is noticeably different from what has come before it so far in the letter. Most of the modern commentators obsess over the question of whether or not Paul is quoting here from some early Christian creed or song. There's no conclusive evidence for that. I don't think it matters much. It seems to me that his change in language here is simply because of how important his subject is, because of the uniqueness, the supremacy of the one about whom he is speaking. It's noticeable as well that Paul stops using the word you here. We've seen that little second person plural you quite a bit so far in chapter 1 as Paul reassures them that they have not ceased to pray. We have not ceased to pray for you ever since we heard about you. And he'll get back to them in verse 21. But momentarily here, in verses 15 to 20, Paul is perhaps telling the Colossians and telling us today, ultimately it's not all about you. And it's not about me. It's really all about the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who is truly God and truly man, uniquely supreme, preeminent over all things. We always need to be careful about coming to the Bible and immediately looking for ourselves in the text. We look for Christ, and this evening it's not hard to find him. And we are invited simply to think about him and to enjoy him and to appreciate his supremacy and to worship him for it. There's a little word that appears in every verse, virtually every verse of our passage this evening. All, or everything. The message is simple. Christ is supreme, preeminent, over all. And we want to think about two areas, two aspects, if you like, of Christ's supremacy, as Paul talks about them here in this passage. We think, first of all, this evening about Christ supreme in creation. Christ supreme in creation. And we see, first of all, as we think about Christ supreme in creation, we see his supreme authority over creation. His supreme authority over creation. It becomes clear later in Colossians that Paul is writing to them, as I mentioned earlier, partly out of concern to strengthen them in the face of false teaching. It's never made entirely explicit what the nature of the false teaching is, but in one way or another, it seems to have tempted or pressured people to focus on other authority figures, perhaps to look at angels or educated individuals, or to be really looking out for or setting great store in personal spiritual experience as the leading authority, the loudest and most influential voice in how to live life. And Paul here cuts through any of that by putting the focus squarely on the unique supremacy of Christ. He describes him in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, is the first thing he says about him. One writer says here, Christ makes the invisible visible. If we want to know who God is, what God is like, we're to look at the Son whom he has sent. We're thinking in the morning at the minute about some of what we call the perfections of God, his love, his patience, his knowledge, and it's in the person and work of Jesus that we see those things embodied. We see them perfectly demonstrated. Remember, Jesus said to his disciples, whoever has seen me has seen the Father, the holy, eternal, invisible God. Jesus Christ is the divine Son, one person with two natures, God and man. Here's the great mystery of the incarnation, friends, that Jesus in his human flesh reveals God, shows God to us. And because he has done that perfectly, he is the perfect image bearer, as none of us are, and he is in a position that none of us deserve to be in. Paul describes him here as the firstborn of all creation. That's the next thing he says about him, that he is the firstborn of all creation. We perhaps hear that word firstborn and we naturally think of maybe our firstborn child. If we have children, you think of your firstborn son or daughter. We simply mean the first one to arrive. There was a time when we didn't have them, but then our firstborn came into existence. They weren't always there. They had a beginning. That's not the meaning of the word here. In Paul's world, firstborn described someone of noteworthy status or rank, someone who ruled over others. It was also a term used to describe the legal heir of an estate. Again, not necessarily the firstborn son, but whoever the owner of the estate chose to appoint. Imagine, for example, a wealthy landowner with a large estate, but with no children. Well, he could decide to appoint a legal heir. Maybe he would choose a loyal, trusted servant. And he would perhaps legally adopt the servant, and the servant would be given the status of the firstborn. So firstborn is not about biology or chronology here. It's about supremacy. It's about status. It's about rank. That's how the word is used in Psalm 89, verse 27. The psalmist says, I will make him the firstborn. I will give him that status, the highest of the kings of the earth. And so when Paul describes Christ as firstborn over all creation, friends, he's saying that Christ rules over all creation. He is the supreme authority in all creation. And if we're still wondering if that's what Paul means by firstborn, well then verse 16 ends the doubts and the questions. Look at verse 16. Why is he the firstborn? Because by him, for by him, all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. You see how definitive Paul is here. Nothing is left out. All things in heaven and on the earth, visible and invisible. Nothing is left out. And so if Paul simply meant that Jesus was the first thing created, like the Jehovah's Witnesses believe, if that's what Paul meant by firstborn, then verse 16 doesn't make any sense. Jesus was not the first thing created. Instead, Paul says it was through, by Jesus that everything was created. Anything that had a beginning, a time when it came into existence through the Son. Remember, John says the same thing, John 1 verse 3, all things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus is not the best thing about creation. Jesus is the agent of creation, the one by whom creation came into being. And so he reigns supreme over all creation. So Christ is the supreme authority over creation. He is also the supreme aim or purpose of creation. Notice the end of verse 16. All things were created through him and for him. Verse 17 adds further emphasis. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So not only has God the Son brought everything into being, but he gives creation its purpose. The aim, the purpose of creation is the glory of Jesus Christ. And again, Paul strongly emphasizes this. Notice again the word all things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers. Some commentators suggest that Paul may be referring there with thrones and dominions to the spiritual domain, to angels and demons, the realm we do not see, as well as the realm we do see. Christ is supreme over it all. And he gives all of it its purpose, and it will all give glory to Christ, if not now, then at the end of time. So Christ, the supreme authority over creation, the supreme aim of creation. And if we haven't already, friends, we need to appreciate the high view, the lofty descriptions that Paul is giving us here at the direction of the Spirit about who Jesus is. Jesus is God, and Jesus is man. The second person in the Trinity. We were considering the Trinity. We could really only skim the surface of the subject a few weeks ago. We didn't even really get into a lot of detail about the person of Christ and his two natures, that he is fully God and fully man. But that's clearly what Paul is saying here, as the scripture says elsewhere as well. He's giving Jesus he's describing him in terms that only apply to the living God. And of course, this has wide-ranging implications for our view of the world. For one thing, it reminds us that in all the debates and discussions about how God made the world or when exactly he made the world, we perhaps do better at times to focus on why he created the world. It's so that in everything Christ might be supreme. As you read the New Testament, that is much more the concern when it comes to creation, the why of it all. Paul says it's all there so that Christ would have the preeminence. Paul says it was through, by, and for Jesus Christ. He says elsewhere that all things are put in subjection under his feet. We don't yet see the full reality of this in our world today, do we? It doesn't always feel as though all things are in subjection under Christ. It doesn't always feel as though he reigns supreme. But the day will come when that is made unmistakably clear, friends. And as Christians, we live with faith here and now that he is before all things, and that in him all things hold together. Christ is before and above and supreme over Vladimir Putin. He is before and above and supreme over all the rights and wrongs of the conflict in Gaza. He is before and above and supreme over our Prime Minister and his cabinet, and over our First and Deputy First Ministers and their executive. He is before and above and supreme over the floods and the fires. He is before, above, and supreme over the packed football stadiums this weekend, and the concert venues, and the theatres, and the schools, and the corridors of power. He's before and above and supreme over the stock markets and the economic forecasts. He's before and above and supreme over the global temperatures, whether they're spiking or not, whether we worry about them or not. He is before and above and supreme over every atom, every molecule, every star, every galaxy. It is all there for His glory. Abraham Kuyper, a Dutch theologian and former prime minister from a previous generation, he famously said, "There's not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not declare mine." He is before and above and supreme over you this evening. I wonder, do you gladly recognize that? Do you begrudgingly accept that, or do you try to ignore that? Christ is supreme over your life. The only question is whether you are joyfully living in light of that or whether you're trying to deny that. I mentioned the world leader earlier walking into the room, everyone standing up, but of course some people choose not to stand up. I'm sure there have been times, particularly in the part of the world in which we live in, that some leader, some dignitary has walked into a room, perhaps to applause or perhaps to people standing to attention, and there have been those who don't recognize them and who don't give them the honor that they are due. I wonder, is that you today? When it comes to the supremacy of Christ. It's great to have that opportunity to give out Bibles in Dromore Town yesterday, but of course, not everyone took one. One person came back thankful for the Bible that she'd been given, but returning one that she'd seen someone else throw away. I was very thankful that she brought it back. But we live in a world busily rushing around, refusing to acknowledge this central, crucial, pivotal, monumental truth about the universe, that in everything, Christ is supreme. Christ is first. He reigns over all, and all things find their purpose in Him. That may not be acknowledged by all, but it is true. Have you come to know and to believe and to gladly rest in and rejoice over the truth that Christ is supreme in your life? So Christ supreme in creation. But then the other place that we see Paul focusing in terms of Christ's supremacy is Christ supreme in redemption. Christ supreme in redemption. And really we could also say Christ supreme in the church. Paul uses some of the same descriptions of Jesus in the second half of the passage as he does in the first. Again, he calls Jesus the firstborn for a second time in verse 18. Again, he emphasizes his authority over all things in verse 20. But he also changes focus somewhat, and he's thinking particularly here about the church and the work that Jesus has done for the church, his chosen holy people. And as I was just looking at breaking down the second half of the passage, verses 18 to 20, I found Scott Pace and Daniel Aiken, they're co-authors of a more recent commentary on Colossians, and they summarize this section by saying that Jesus is the source, the sovereign, and the Savior of the church. The source, the sovereign, and the Savior. If you look at verse 18, He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. The way Paul uses that word head in the original, it's strongly emphasizing Jesus as the head. It's emphasizing He is the only head. Another writer noted that in the ancient world that the head was considered the governing member of the body. And of course, we still accept that on a physical level at least, that's accurate. If the head doesn't function, the rest of the body likely is not functioning properly either. And so one of the things that Paul is emphasizing here is that Jesus is the source of life for the church. He's supreme. He's life-giving. He's life-nurturing. He You remember, boys and girls, on another occasion, Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. And just as perhaps the trees in our gardens or in the countryside around us, boys and girls, if you chop off the branch, the fruit will die off. There'll be no more fruit growing that branch. Jesus says, you need to be with me. You need to be in me as the branch is part of the trunk or the vine. He's the source of life for the church. He's the head of the church. No one else occupies that position. King Charles III, one of his titles is that he is head of the Church of England. Pope Leo XIV is considered the head of the Roman Catholic Church. But as our Covenanter forefathers maintained, no man or woman ought to hold that title in the church. Christ alone is supreme. He is the source. He is the head of the church. And then as well, he's sovereign over the church. Paul goes on to say, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Again, notice that use of firstborn, as we've thought about already, it's a term of rank and status and power. And he adds the detail here, he is the firstborn from the dead. This is how Jesus describes himself in Revelation chapter 1. He says, I died and I am alive forevermore. And he has that status of firstborn. He's founded the church. In its New Testament form, he builds and sustains his church, and no one else can claim that power for themselves. He is preeminent. And then also, he's the Savior of the church. Verse 19, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And again, Paul, of course, at the direction and command of the Holy Spirit is choosing his words very purposefully there. One of the great themes of the Old Testament was God dwelling with his people. Really, that's what the Garden of Eden was supposed to be, the dwelling place of God with man. And even after sin comes into the world, there's still that hope and promise of God dwelling with his people. You think of the pillar of cloud and fire in the wilderness. Think of the glory cloud filling the tabernacle, or later on filling the temple. And God's people were to understand by that here in the place where the priests minister and sacrifice is offered, God is pleased to dwell with his people. And yet there was even then a sense of distance. There was even then a sense of restraint. That was the message conveyed by the priests and the sacrifices, that there is still this gap, this distance that needs to be closed between God and his people. And that's why Paul says here, in him, Christ, the fullness of God, was pleased to dwell. He's talking, of course, about Jesus' incarnation. The Word became flesh, John says, and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us. It's not a truth to give lip service to briefly every December. The truth to meditate on and praise God for every day of our lives. That's what Paul said already in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. He is truly God, truly man. And with him, Paul says, God was pleased. Here's the will of the Father, to send his Son to dwell with man, that he would do that work of reconciling us to God, redeeming us from our sin. That's what Paul goes on to say in verse 20. Through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. A particular form there of making peace again seems unique here in the New Testament, that we do have similar words like peacemaker elsewhere in the New Testament. Making peace. The world has been on edge this week, wondering about the wisdom of Donald Trump choosing to meet with Vladimir Putin in Alaska. Trump apparently is determined to be known as a peacemaking president, but the commentators are asking, is it real peace? Is it going to be a just and fair peace if it means Ukraine surrendering territory to Putin? And so even as hopes of peace are raised, there are concerns about the nature of it. Is it a real peace? Will it be a lasting peace? There are no such concerns about the true peace, the crucial peace secured by Jesus. Jesus didn't ask anyone else to give up anything. He didn't compromise anyone else. He didn't spare himself any pain. To bring peace between sinful human beings and a holy God, the Lord Jesus shed his own blood at the cross. This was the price of our redemption. This is what it would take for reconciliation, for us to truly dwell with God. We live in a part of the world where we've often heard the words peace and reconciliation married together. What does it tell us? Well, it tells us that something went wrong that now needs to be put right. You only need reconciliation if first there has been separation, division. And that's the issue in the human heart, friends. We need to be reconciled to God. Our sin has separated us from him. We are not worthy to dwell with him. He cannot, being a holy God, dwell with sinners. But the shockingly good news of the Bible is that the God who has been offended, the one who has been sinned against, is the one who takes the initiative to be reconciled. In the Roman world, some of the emperors quite fancied the title of peacemaker, a bit like the American president does today. But their idea of being a peacemaker was not to reach out with grace and love and self-sacrifice to their enemies. For them, their idea of making peace came at the edge of their sword. It came via their shedding enough blood of enough of their enemies' people until eventually the foreign king or the ruler would say, okay, we want peace, name the price, whether it's this territory or that territory. But our God, the all-powerful, all-knowing, holy, just, righteous God, in the person of the Son, Jesus Christ, has reconciled all things to himself at the cost of his own blood. He in whom the fullness of God was pleased to dwell came among us in the fullness of human flesh. This is the great mystery of the Trinity and the incarnation of God in three persons and Christ, the one person in two natures. This is why Jesus is uniquely qualified to reconcile us to God, because he is truly God and truly man. And this is why he is supreme over creation and over the church. And as we consider who Jesus is and what he has done, his supremacy, we're reminded of why the church exists and what the mission of the church is. It's not preserving a tradition. It's not advancing our own interests. It's not appealing to the latest whims of our culture. It's declaring the preeminence of Christ. It's why we were in the town centre yesterday. It's why you ought to be praying about who to invite to a guest service or to a Hope Explored course in the autumn. It's why we call this the Lord's Day. He's preeminent over this day and every day. By our words, our witness, the priorities of our lives, friends, we exist to declare the supremacy of Christ, that he is the first, the highest, the Lord of our lives. And in declaring Christ supreme in our lives, we're giving our world a glimpse of the future, when all things are reconciled to him, that new creation that will come when Christ comes to judge the living and the dead, when he will be seen to be supreme over all. Paul there is hinting at the new heavens and the new earth when he talks about Christ reconciling all things to himself in earth and in heaven. He's already declared Christ supreme over creation. The blood of his cross means that he's supreme over the church and over the new creation as well. And we will be with him as part of his body, the church, in that new creation. And so the question for you this evening is, are you reconciled to Christ? We'll think more about what that means next week, Lord willing. Maybe you know what it is to have had the painful experience of a relationship with someone you love being temporarily damaged. Hurt has been caused, offense has been made, a rupture, a division is there. If you love the person, it's on your mind day and night until it's put right. Friends, the unspoken ache of every human heart is that rupture of our relationship with God. Every other religion will offer you the way that you need to make it right. Pray a certain amount of times every day. Go to these places. Repeat these words. Attend these events. Try harder. Do better. And maybe Allah or the universe or karma or whoever will accept you. Listen to God's word through Christ. He reconciles to himself all things by the blood of his cross. We do nothing. We add nothing. We simply give him the glory, the one who is supreme. Supreme in creation, supreme in redemption, supreme in the new creation. Do you recognize him as supreme in your life today? Amen.